Let's pray together as we open God's Word this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your Word that is living and active. We thank you, Jesus, that you speak to us through it. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that this morning you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive what you have for us. So to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 1, beginning of verse 8 is where we're going to pick things up. Many years ago now, when our kids were young, we have three sons, those of you who don't know, three sons, when they're all 2 years apart. So when they were in elementary school at some point, I had been driving around Edmonton and had discovered a new playground. It had been recently installed, so all new equipment. It was a playground that we had not visited before, and for those of you with parents of young kids, that can be a really exciting thing. And so one particular day, I think it was a Sunday afternoon, I told my boys about it, and we decided as a family, we're going to go check it out. And so we ate lunch, we got in the van, we drove there, and beautiful sunny day. And I remember seeing it, we were out walking out of the van towards all the new playground equipment. And then I saw this one apparatus that totally reminded me of something from playgrounds when I was a kid. You know those things that are on springs? You can sit on them often and kind of bounce around. And so I saw it. It was like that. It was a little different. It was a pole coming out on a spring with a little foot place. And so you would grab on and put your feet on the round disc at the bottom and lean back and forth on this pole, or so I thought. I saw it, and I was so excited, I began to run. Now, I don't run fast, but I did run hard, and I saw that, hey, boys, watch this, and I ran, and I leapt, and my feet landed on the disc, and my hands grabbed the pole, and I assumed that I was going to lean over on this springy thing, but I discovered that there was no spring. The disc that my feet landed on, thankfully I landed with both feet on the same side of the disc, it wasn't fixed either. It spun. And so my feet hit, and they kept going, and I held this pole, and I hit it hard with my hip, like hard. I remember laying there. I didn't know what had happened. It happened so fast. And my boys running out to me, Daddy, are you going to be okay? And I wasn't sure that I would be okay. It hurt so hard. I don't know if you bruised a bone, but I hit that hard. It was firmly fixed in concrete, clearly. And it did not move. This morning, as we move further into our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, what will become clear to us is that Paul's mind, his eyes, his life are firmly fixed on Jesus and a life of faith in Jesus. He is anchored to the life of faith. He is all about a life of faith in Jesus. It is at his very core of his being. It is the center of his life. And what I want to contend this morning in our time, in our exploration of these verses this morning, is that what we see exemplified in Paul is what Jesus desires for each of us, that we would give ourselves fully to a life of faith in Jesus, that we would pour ourselves out for the life of faith. The life of faith in Jesus would be at the very center of our lives, the center of our beings, that we would be firmly fixed to that life of faith. Last Sunday, we entered into our study of Romans, this New Testament letter, and I spent the bulk of our time noting some important contextual things. I want to spend a few minutes just reminding you of those. It's really important that we have our bearings, that we understand where we are and what's going on. And so first, I introduced you to the author of this book, the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man, formerly a Pharisee. Pharisees were the strictest religious sect within Judaism. They cared deeply for obedience to the law. And so he saw Christians, he saw those who were following and worshiping Jesus as deviating and committing blasphemy, and so he persecuted the church. Until one day he had this amazing encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Paul became a follower of Jesus. He gave his life to Jesus and was called and appointed by Jesus to be apostle to the Gentiles. I talked with you last week about when Paul wrote this letter. The book of Acts tells us about three missionary journeys that Paul took during his lifetime that are recounted in Acts. And And each one, he visited different major centers throughout the Eastern Mediterranean, preaching Jesus, establishing and strengthening churches. This letter he writes towards the end of his third missionary journey. He has proclaimed the gospel throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. He has established churches in all the major centers. The responsibility, the ongoing responsibility for evangelizing others in those areas now falls to the church. He is moving on to other places. He probably writes this around 57 AD from the city of Corinth. Third, I shared this important detail that Paul neither planted this church nor has he visited this church. These believers, for the most part, are unknown to him. He knows a number of them. About 26 are named in chapter 16. But those are men and women that he has met elsewhere in the empire. He has never been to Rome. We don't actually know how this church came to be. We can surmise that almost certainly it's a result of what happened on the day of Pentecost when God poured out his Spirit on his disciples. Peter preached. That day there were people from all over the empire in Jerusalem, including visitors from Rome. And so likely some of those men and women who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost, who gave their lives to Jesus, who received the Spirit, went home, and through their lives and ministry, church in Rome was established. But Paul did not plant it. Paul has not been there. He does not know them. Fourth, I reflected on the question, why? Why does Paul write this letter, his longest, most significant letter, to a church he did not plant, to believers that he does not know? And I contended that though there is much debate about this, it seems that there are reasons for this letter rooted in both Paul's experience, Paul's life, and the life of the church. Paul, as becomes clear in this letter, has this sense that he has finished his work in the Eastern Mediterranean, that he has proclaimed the gospel everywhere, and he has now set his sights on Spain. He says that in this letter. And his hope is that going to Rome, Rome can be the new sending base for his next mission. And so he reaches out to them. He wants to reach out, and this he wants their support. And so in a sense, Romans is Paul's letter of recommendation for himself to the Romans, so that he introduces himself to them and the gospel that he preaches. He also wants to support them and encourage them. We'll see that today. And that points to the circumstances in their life. And though we don't know the particulars, it seems pretty clear as we read Romans that there's something going on between Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. We know that that is an important theme for Paul throughout his life and ministry, that in Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. That in Christ, Jew and Gentile are together. That is what lies behind the collection that Paul collects in his Gentile churches for the believers in Jerusalem. That is something he references in this letter. He is on his way to Jerusalem with this gift to demonstrate the unity of the church, to say, hey, the Gentiles who have put their faith in Jesus are your brothers and sisters and are standing with you. And so there's something going on. We know that almost certainly this church was established by Jewish Christians in the beginning. We know that in 49 AD, Claudius the emperor removed all Jews from Rome. He sent them all out of Rome, and so the church would have been only Gentile, and now Jews have come back. But there's some dynamic that will become clear. We'll see that over and over, because over and over we're going to see that theme. Paul is going to say, hey, Jew and Gentile alike stand guilty before God. Jew and Gentile alike will not be declared righteous through works of law. Jew and Gentile alike are justified freely by grace found in Christ. Jew and Gentile alike are grafted into one body. So though we can't determine some of those details with absolute certainty, we know there's something going on, and we would do well to bear these things in mind as we make our way through the letter. I want to invite you to follow along now as we read verses 8 to 15 this morning, chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I want to do four things with you in our time together this morning. First, I want us to consider Paul's thankfulness for the presence of faith in Rome. Secondly, I want us to reflect on Paul's aim of encouraging growth in their faith and his own. Third, I want us to focus on Paul's duty to spread that faith. So Paul's thankfulness, Paul's aim, Paul's duty, and then fourthly, we'll reflect together on what Christ wants to say to us this morning. So first, Paul's thankfulness for the presence of faith. As this text opens, Paul begins by expressing to the Roman Christians, his readers, his great gratitude to God for their faith in Jesus Christ. These men and women to whom he's writing have heard the good news about Jesus. They have heard the message that Jesus is the coming King, that Jesus is the Messiah. They have repented of their sin. They have turned from their life of autonomy, living their own way, and they are now looking to Jesus, trusting Jesus for forgiveness and his gift of righteousness. They're following him as disciples. And Paul knows this. Remember, he has heard of their faith, though he did not plant this church, though he has never yet visited this church. Nonetheless, Paul has heard of their faith, the faith of the church in Rome. He says their faith is being reported all over the world. What exactly is being reported? What's being reported is that in the imperial city, in the very center of the Roman Empire, there are men and women who have bowed their knee to Lord Jesus Christ, who put their trust in Jesus Christ as King, Lord, and Savior, not in Caesar, but in Jesus. And Paul recognizes in that fact, in the very fact of their faith, that God's hand is at work in the heart of the empire. That the good news, first announced way far away in Palestine, has reached the very center of the known world. And Paul hears that, and he knows that, and his heart is overflowing with thankfulness to God for their faith in Jesus, for what God is doing in Rome. I thank my God through Jesus for all of you. For believers that he doesn't know, just because they are believers, they put their faith in Jesus. Notice Paul's gratitude to God here is for them, for those fellow believers. It's the presence of those fellow believers, men and women, young and old, who've put their faith in Jesus that fill his heart with gratitude, with thankfulness. As I read this, I wondered to myself, do we know this same experience? Can we identify with Paul's great gratitude, his thankfulness for the faith of others? This isn't an expression of gratitude in general. It's not an expression of gratitude for the things that God has given us, the blessings he's given us. It's good to express that thanks. This isn't even thanks specifically for people, though it's good to thank God for the people that he has brought into our life. This is an expression of thanks for the faith that those people have, for what God has done in Rome, in these men and women. Paul expresses his thankfulness for their faith, for the reality that is being borne witness to, that they have come to trust in Jesus. They have surrendered themselves to Jesus, that they are living as disciples of Jesus under the very nose of Caesar. Do we know this kind of thankfulness? Do we express this kind of thankfulness when we hear testimonies of others who have come to faith in Jesus? Do we recognize the glorious thing that we are beholding? As I have grown older, I have come more and more to appreciate reading Christian biographies, the stories of how God has worked in the hearts of men and women, how he has convicted them of sin and shown the glory of his grace and his love, and how they have, every story unique, but how they have come to bow their knee to Jesus and come to faith. And as I read those more and more, I am so encouraged by what I see. That's what Paul's getting at. He has heard their faith is being reported all over the world, and he is filled with gratitude. Do our hearts overflow with thanks when we hear testimonies of others who have come to faith in Jesus? Do we see God's glorious hand at work, and do we rejoice in that? That's what's going on here. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, Paul says. Here's what N.T. Wright says. He says, he is thanking the maker of heaven and earth that there is a community in Rome under Caesar's nose who give allegiance to Jesus as Lord, who have been grasped by the vision of a different kingdom, a different hope, and who share a different faith. Second, let's consider Paul's aim, this aim to encourage growth in the faith. Paul goes on, he says, God is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Why does he call God as his witness? This seems a bit unusual. Well, Paul here is asserting something that is hidden from their sight. The Roman Christians cannot see Paul's prayer life. I mean, our prayer lives are part of the interior life. And even if he was in Rome, even if they knew him personally, even if they were looking at him, they wouldn't see into his heart. They wouldn't know what he prays. But Paul deems it so important that they understand he is bringing them before the Lord in prayer, that he is praying for them, for their growth in faith, that he tells them this, God is my witness. He cares deeply for them. He's lifting them up to the Lord constantly. And what is he praying for? He's praying, kind of indirectly, he's praying that God might open the door, that it might be God's will for Paul at long last to get to Rome, that he might be able to encourage them. Listen to verse 10, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Paul's aim is at last, after many attempts to get to Rome, he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. And we don't know about those plans. We don't read about those plans earlier in Acts. And what was it that prevented him? Maybe it was simply the fact that his mission in the East wasn't over. But now his mission in the Eastern Mediterranean is complete, and his desire is that he could go to Rome, and he's praying, God, open, that this might be God's will, that God would open the way for him to come to them. That's his prayer, that he could visit them now. And his aim is more than simply making an appearance in Rome. Listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. In some ways, Paul is in a bit of a delicate situation. He has been called by God, appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was appointed that, given that commission by the resurrected Jesus, whom he encountered face to face on the road to Damascus. But as I've made clear, Paul didn't plant this church. This church doesn't owe anything to Paul at this point. He has no relationship. He doesn't know most of them. Now he's planning on visiting them, and he hopes to be well received. He hopes that they will become his new sending base for his ministry to the West. But he does not know them, and so here he writes, not so much as this authority figure. He writes very differently. If you read the letters to the Corinthians where Paul planted it, he speaks very differently. Here, he speaks less as an authority figure, more as an equal. Craig Keener puts it this way. He writes more as a brother than as a father. He's writing, trying to win their support and introduce himself. And so he doesn't want to imply that they are deficient in some way. He doesn't want to assert some authoritative role. But he believes that he has something to offer. His desire is to invest in them, to encourage them, to give this spiritual gift he doesn't identify, probably just the preaching of the word, which he talks about in verse 15. He wants to preach the gospel among them. That is, the gospel, the good news, is not only for those who are lost. The gospel is something you and I need in our lives as disciples. It is a discipleship tool. We need to be reminded day after day of God's amazing grace and his gift of righteousness. And so Paul longs to go to them. He longs to impart this spiritual gift. He longs to proclaim the gospel among them. He longs to strengthen them in their faith. But he also says, that we might be mutually encouraged. This is not only one way. Is Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul has something to impart to them. Paul wants to invest in them, encourage them, but he also recognizes the reciprocal blessings of Christian fellowship. So he speaks of us being mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Earlier this year, just a couple months ago, Brad and I had the privilege of traveling to India. You know that. Most of you know that. And we traveled across northern India and visited churches and church planters and pastors. And the reality is that most of the pastors there have received very, very little in the way of formal biblical or theological training. I have studied for a lot of years. I have far more academic study, and many more years of ministry, 25 years of pastoral ministry, far more than virtually all of them. And yet it would be both arrogant and wrong-headed if I showed up there and thought simply that I had something to offer. I had the privilege, the opportunity to preach and teach across North India in various settings. But I want to tell you, it would be so arrogant and so wrong-headed to think only I had something to offer them. Because the truth is that it was so incredibly encouraging for me and my faith to hear the stories of how Christ is working in them, to hear the stories of what God is doing through them. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. He has something to give. He has something to offer. But he recognizes that in Christian fellowship, there is this mutual, reciprocal blessing. And so he longs that they would be encouraged in their faith, that he too would be encouraged by the testimony of their faith. Third, let's consider Paul's duty, the spreading of the faith. Look with me again at verse 13. This time I'll read to the end of the verse. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Though there is already a community of disciples in the city of Rome, though the gospel has already borne fruit in the heart of the empire, there remains yet a great opportunity for gospel ministry. As I noted last week, the population of the city of Rome at this time was likely somewhere around 1 million. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright suggests that the church in Rome at this time when Paul writes was a little more than 100. So let's assume N.T. Wright is wildly off by 10 times. Let's assume the church is 1,000. The city has 1 million people. Paul recognizes the deep need. And so his desire in going to Rome is to not only encourage the believers in Rome, but also to reap a harvest, that he could participate with them in proclaiming the good news of Christ, that there would be more who would bow their knee, that there would be more who would repent and believe and come to Jesus. And so he longs for that. Look what he says, and then look at what he says in verse 14. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. A few things for us to note. First, regarding these different peoples that he mentions, Greeks and non-Greeks, wise and foolish. Who are these? How do we understand this? Well, Greeks, the text literally says Greeks and barbarians. In the Greco-Roman mindset, there were those who were civilized, the Greeks, and then there were the wild barbarian hordes, the Germanic people outside the empire, just around Rome. That was one of the realities. They were sometimes fearful of those who were out there. And so Paul is saying, Greeks or barbarians, wise or educated, uneducated or wise or foolish, probably simply talking about those who are educated and those who are uneducated, but he's not trying to be insulting. His point is this, regardless of who precisely he's pointing to, he's saying all Gentiles, God has commissioned him, Christ has called him to be apostle to the Gentiles, and so he's saying, I am obligated to all the Gentiles. Whether they're Greeks, whether they're civilized, whether they're the barbarian hordes in the north, whether they're foolish, whether they're uneducated, whether they're the wise, I am obligated to all. The word obligated, translated obligated here is a fair translation, but literally it speaks of I am a debtor is what Paul is saying here. There are two ways that I can get into debt. If one of you were to loan me $1,000, I would be in debt to you until such time as I repaid you that $1,000. That's one way I can be a debtor. There's a second way I can be a debtor, and that is if someone else gives me $1,000 and says, give it to so-and-so. I would be your debtor until such time as I pass on what I received, which is for you. That's what Paul's saying. I am a debtor to all the Gentiles. Christ has entrusted me with something that is not mine to hold on to, but mine to proclaim. I long to come and proclaim it. I long to reap a harvest. I long to pass on to others what Christ has entrusted to me. That's what he is saying here. Jesus has given him the good news and called him to proclaim it. And this passion burns in Paul's heart. I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. That is a testimony of Paul. He has received this gift, the gift of the good news, that in Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is his righteousness gifted to us. We're clothed with it. That in Christ we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Father. That in Christ we are brought into the kingdom. He has received this gift, and it burns in his heart to proclaim it. I am a debtor to all. So what is Jesus saying to you and to me this morning? We see here Paul's great gratitude for the faith of those in Rome. We see here Paul's longing to visit them and encourage them in the faith and be encouraged himself in his faith. And we see this burning passion to proclaim Christ, that others would come to faith in Christ, that he would see more and more bow their knee to Jesus. What we see here is that the life of faith in Jesus drives Paul's life. It shapes his life. His heart overflows with thankfulness for the faith of others. His heart longs to encourage and build up others in the faith and be encouraged. He longs to, with a passion, to proclaim this life of faith and invite others into it. Faith in Jesus drives him. It is at the very core of his being. He is firmly fixed to it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. To be sure, there is something very unique about Paul's specific calling. There's something unique to Paul's ministry. And yet Paul stands as an example to you and to me, to each of us, that God calls us to live lives like Paul that are centered on a life of faith in him. That our hearts would overflow when we bear witness to stories of faith, when we hear of those near or far who put their faith in Jesus, that we would give thanks and praise to God. Christ wants us to be men and women who desire to encourage others in their life of faith, and that we would be encouraged, that would be something that our minds are fixed upon. That it wouldn't be a peripheral thing, but it would be at the very heart of who we are. And Christ calls us to be men and women whose desire is to make Jesus known, that all around us there are those who are lost and in darkness, and that we would do all that we can as he leads, as he empowers, to make him known. That others would bow their knee, that others would come to faith in Jesus. Jesus wants us to be men and women who have at the very core of our being concerns regarding a life of faith in Jesus, our own and those around us and those who don't yet know him. Remember that silly playground apparatus? Or maybe the playground apparatus wasn't silly. Remember that silly guy who ran into it full speed? That post was anchored. It was firmly fixed. It did not move. We recognize that same thing about the Apostle Paul. His mind, his eyes, his heart, his whole being is firmly fixed on a life of faith in Jesus. He's anchored to it. It consumed him. His life is all about this. It was at his very heart and the center of his life. Oh, that God would so shape us, that God would so work in our hearts that this life of faith with Jesus would shape us, that it would be at the very core of our being for his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning and we are moved by the gloriousness of the good news. And Lord, we are humbled by how distracted our lives often are. And Lord, I want to confess that we can't change our hearts. We come to you, Jesus, and we pray, transform our affections. Transform our lives, that our hearts would beat for you and for a life of faith, that the life of faith would be the very center of who we are, Lord Jesus. Oh, Holy Spirit, move in us. Move in us and shape us for your glory and the growth of your kingdom. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.